Well, good morning. I was honored to be assigned a topic that was one of John MacArthur's favorites. It was a subject he preached on, I would guess, hundreds of times, the sufficiency of Scripture. And his signature text on that subject was Psalm 19. So I'm not going to go there because I don't want to cover ground that he has already cultivated so well and so thoroughly. And I've preached a few times on the sufficiency of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a clear statement telling us that Scripture gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And if Scripture can literally equip us for every good work, then it must be the case that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That's what we mean when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture. But I think I've preached on 2 Timothy 3 in a previous Shepherd's Conference, so I'm going to let stand what I said there. And I thought about one or two other texts that I might deal with. One was Hebrews 11, which is the great, you know, roll call of men and women who were renowned for their faith. And I think it's remarkable that most of the people in that lineup never actually saw in this life the true fulfillment of the promises that they believed God for. Abraham was promised the land of the Middle East, and at his death, he owned exactly one small plot of property. It was the cave of Machpelah near Hebron, which he had purchased from Ephron the Hittite as a burial plot for Sarah. So he owned a gravesite, and that was it. But he had a promise from God, and he knew God to be faithful. And for Abraham, that was sufficient. God's promise, the word of God, sufficient. And that's true of most of the people in Hebrews 11. That's the very point that the writer of Hebrews wants to make. He writes of people who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And that doesn't sound like a very prosperous life, does it? But Scripture says these, all of them, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And I think that's remarkable. They did not receive what was promised. They had promises of which they never saw the fulfillment in this life. And yet for them, the promise, because it was the very word of God, was sufficient. And the final verse of Hebrews 11 says, God had provided something better, speaking of the salvation that God would provide. And for Abraham, it was the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the heavenly city that is the destination of all men and women of faith. And until we get there, God's word is sufficient. And in the end, I decided I'm not going to speak on that text either. But I wanted to give you a summary of it. I chose a text that is specifically focused on the power and the sufficiency of the written word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Single verse, familiar text, but it's a favorite of mine, and it's a verse I discussed with John MacArthur on more than one occasion because he loved it as well. And so it seemed fitting this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, where he said, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. He's describing a time when people really don't have a tolerance for or desire for the Word of God, and they want something else. And the temptation for pastors is to give them what they want, because we have to keep them coming, right? And we live in a time exactly like Paul was describing there. I think I've made that point in messages at the Shepherd's Conference pretty much every year since 2001. What should we do? What's the right answer when people will not endure sound doctrine because they want to have their ears tickled? What remedy do you think Paul would suggest if for times like ours? If he were a typical 21st century church growth expert, he would say, well, you've got to connect with the culture. You don't force feed people what they don't want, but you have to learn how to speak to their felt needs. You have to contextualize. You have to draw material from popular culture and, you know, exegete the latest viral Netflix release. Entertain people. Does that sound like Paul? No, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And that is what we as the Church of Christ must be focused on, not the fads and fashions of our time. Gimmicks and programs have buried the gospel under a mountain of trivialities and distractions. And through the entire span of church history, when churches and denominations decide that the preaching of God's word isn't enough, it's not sufficient, or it's not relevant for our times, when they make anything other than the biblical preaching the highest priority, those churches, those denominations, even those individuals soon lose influence and die. And after all, the word of God is the only message that has the power to give spiritual life and meet all of our spiritual needs with complete sufficiency. And that's the message of our text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, I need to mention that there is some debate among commentators about whether this expression, the Word of God, does that refer to the incarnate Word, the divine Logos, Christ, as the eternal Word of God, who, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is God and was in the beginning with God, or does the writer have in mind the Scriptures, the written Word of God? I looked that question up in John Owen. He's probably the greatest of all Puritan commentators and certainly one of the most scholarly expositors who ever lived. And he wrote a massive 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. So I figured he knows what this is. He says this is a reference to Christ. I just couldn't really settle that in my mind, so I went to John Calvin, probably the majority of the best commentators, and Calvin all say, no, this is a reference to the written Word of God, the inspired text of Scripture. So I thought, do I agree with John Owen or John Calvin? I went to Spurgeon to settle it. And Spurgeon said, they're both right. And he said, this passage is deliberately ambiguous. It speaks of both the Christ of God and the book of God, and perhaps I think Spurgeon may have a point, because everything this verse says, if you think about it, it is equally true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and the Bible, the inscripturated Word. Both are living and powerful and infallible discerners of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ is our all-sufficient Savior, and the Bible is His all-sufficient revelation to us. So it may well be true that the reference is left ambiguous precisely because there is a depth of meaning in these statements that's intended to make us realize and meditate on how intimately Christ and the Scriptures are identified with one another. Spurgeon said, "How much that can be said of the Lord Jesus may also be said of the inspired volume. How closely are these two allied? How certainly do those who despise the one reject the other? How intimately are the Word made flesh and the Word uttered by inspired men joined together? And I would add to that, adapting a truth from Matthew 19:6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You cannot have Christ apart from the Scriptures, or vice versa. And although there are, I think, hordes of pseudo-scholars, modern scholars, who pretend to search for the historical Jesus apart from Scripture, the truth is the Bible is the only sure and infallible revelation of him. And the Bible says there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So if you take Christ out of the Scriptures, you remove the central and essential point of the Bible. You remove what makes it sufficient. And if you embrace Christ as Lord, you must also embrace his word, because he said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. If you really accept Christ and believe in him, you can't deny the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Luke 16, verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And as a matter of fact, he said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That was Jesus' own view of Scripture. You can't have a higher view of Scripture than he had. He believed it's eternal. He declared that it's inerrant and immutable and sufficient. And you can never completely separate the incarnate Word from the inscripturated Word. Christ and his Word are truly inextricably linked. The written Word of God and the Word incarnate actually bear witness to one another. Both are perfect and infallible. Both reveal God to us. Both are living and active. And both stand in judgment of every thought and intent of our hearts. Both are sufficient. And so everything this verse teaches is true of both Christ and the Bible. But still, it seems to me that the primary reference of this text is about the Word of God as it comes to us in written form through the Scriptures. The writer of Hebrews actually uses this expression, the Word of God, four times. He uses it here. He uses it in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, and in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Four times. You could argue that that three of those four references are ambiguous and could actually be speaking of either Christ or the Scriptures. But the fourth, in Hebrews 13, verse 7, is a clear reference to the Scriptures. And it seems most natural and most reasonable to me to interpret our passage as this is a reference to the Scriptures as well. It fits the context best. It seems to be the most obvious and natural sense of the expression here. And so, what does this text teach us about the Word of God and its sufficiency? And I want to isolate what seem to me to be the three main qualities of the Word of God that are highlighted in this text, and let's carefully consider what they mean. First of all, it teaches us that the Word of God is powerful. King James Version says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, quick, of course, that's the old English word that means living. I was surprised in reading John Owen that even though he wrote in the 1600s, he had to explain the word quick from the King James Version to his readers. In fact, he was not King James only. He referred to the word quick in this verse as an improper translation. So it wasn't KJV only, but he said he had to explain to people, he said, and this is how he does it in sort of archaic English expression. That word doth more ordinarily signify speedy rather than living. So I don't know when the word quick stopped meaning alive, but apparently it was before John Owen's time. But that's what it means, alive. The Word of God is living. You know, I grew up in a church where it was a liberal church, but we used to recite the traditional version of the Apostles' Creed, which says, Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I grew up hearing that as a little boy, and it made perfect sense to me. I figured the quick are those who make it through the crosswalk, and the dead are the ones who don't. But like John Owen says, in this context, quick doth mean alive or living. And if you're using a modern version, it'll say the Word of God is living. And that's the correct sense. It speaks of vitality, life, activity, energy. The Word of God has a life force that is unlike any merely human book. It's not only alive, it's got the power to impart spiritual life to people who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And Psalm 119, verse 50, your word has given me life. And you can take all of the great books and all of the great literature in the world combined, and they do not have this life-giving power. No book changes lives like the Word of God. That's a simple fact. You might occasionally hear a person say something like, "Is life was transformed by some self-help book," or someone will tell you this book on dieting or exercise or how to organize your living space, this was totally revolutionary for me. And someone's whole worldview might change after he reads a book on politics. But the life-giving and life-changing power of the Bible is something far deeper than that. It renews the heart. It gives life to the spiritually dead. It changes our character in an essential and fundamental transformation of the heart. And so it completely revamps our motives and our desires, and it cleanses and renews us thoroughly, brings a total moral overhaul into our lives, such as no human literature could ever hope to accomplish. In fact, in biblical terms, it sanctifies us. And that's something no other book could ever claim to offer. More than that, it resurrects the soul from a state of hopeless spiritual lifelessness. It has literally the same creative power in the command of God as when he said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. The Word of God is inherently powerful like that. It is, after all, the Word of God, the Creator. His words have life and vitality that mere human words do not possess. You know, in many of Jesus' parables, he portrayed the Word of God as seed, a living, life-giving, fruit-bearing instrument of vitality and righteousness. It's the means by which God breathes spiritual life into us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's totally sufficient. And no other book has that power or that effect. It rebukes us. It chastens us. It comforts us. It guides us. It gives light to our path. It preaches to us. It restrains our foot from evil. It frowns on us when we sin, and it warms our hearts with assurance when we believe. It encourages us with its promises. It stimulates our faith. It builds us up. It ministers to every need we have. It's alive and dynamic. And the vitality of Scripture is eternal and abiding. John 6:68, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And the eternality of divine life is perfectly embodied in the Word of God. Peter had it right. Again, Jesus said, Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's describing the eternality of the power of Scripture. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. In fact, even going back in eternity, have you ever considered the antiquity of the scriptures? Do you know that portions of the Bible were already ancient by the time Homer wrote the Iliad? And compared to the book of Job, Plato's Republic is actually a modern book. And yet, every page of the scripture has a life-changing power that is just as fresh as the day it was written. You don't have to make it come alive. I hate when I hear preachers say that. We're just trying to make the scriptures come alive. You don't have to do that. It is both alive and active, and it's always relevant. It's eternally applicable. It speaks to the heart with a power that is unlike the greatest of human works, and certainly unlike anything you could add to it in your preaching. The thoughts and opinions of men, they come and go. They fall from fashion. They fade from memory. But the word of God remains living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is true of the whole is true of the parts as well. Every part of scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Jesus said, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God gives life and sustenance. That's why Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. And I'm always amazed at the pages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I came to Christ when I opened the Scriptures at random, and it came to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was a senior in high school. That's not where you'd send a high school kid for an evangelistic message. No one was giving me the gospel or trying to convert me or anything like that. I was just on my own feeling a spiritual need, and I flopped the Bible open, not expecting to read more than a verse or two, but I'd opened the first page of 1 Corinthians, and I began to read, and the passage that convicted me of sin and drew me to Christ, again, it's not one you'd ordinarily even think of as an evangelistic text. It was 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And that text rebuked my sin and turned me to Christ. And I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels and the Epistles and the Psalms, and even some of the obscure passages of the Old Testament. In college, I knew a girl who was born again after listening to an Old Testament prophetic passage being sung in a performance of Handel's Messiah. And it put her under conviction, and she came to Christ. And I doubt that there's a paragraph or a page anywhere in Scripture that has not, at some time or in some place, been used by the Spirit of God to convert a soul. None of it is superfluous. Even those genealogies. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. I actually met a man in Sicily who came to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II because of a single page of Scripture that had been torn from a Bible that someone had thrown away. And paper in those days was very difficult to come by, and so merchants would use old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap whatever they sold in the marketplace. And this guy went to the fish market and bought a fish. And when he unwrapped it at home, one of the papers that was used to make the package was a page from the book of Romans, taken from, I think it was probably a New Testament that some priest had confiscated from a parishioner and thrown out. And this man read Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that made him determined to acquire a Bible of his own, and he started reading it regularly, and within a short time, this man who had been a lifelong Roman Catholic and had never before even read a single verse of the Bible for himself, he became a believer. And his conversion was the beginning of a Protestant movement in central Sicily that still thrives today on that island. The Word of God is living and active. That's the Legacy Standard Bible. And the word that's translated active there might be rendered powerful in your translation, depending on what you're using. The Greek word is energes. It's the source of our English word, energetic, and it has actually both ideas, power and activity. So active is not a bad translation. It signifies something that is dynamic and operative and effectual. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe." I love that expression. The word of God is at work in you. That's why you hide the word of God in your heart. Let it do its work in you. The King James Version actually adds a word that gets, I think, a little closer to the idea of the Greek word there. The King James Version says the Word of God effectually works in you, which is a bit of redundancy, of course, but it's good to stress the fact that the Word of God always works effectually. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. Isaiah 55:11, and God is speaking here. He says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And sometimes God's purpose is rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's instruction and edification. Sometimes it's blessing, and sometimes it's judgment. The gospel is an aroma of death leading to death for some people. It's an aroma of life leading to life for others. Either way, the Word of God is effectual, productive, powerful. It always produces the effect God intends. If we really believed that, I think we'd make more use of Scripture in our ministry to others. And in fact, that's why preachers ought to preach the Word instead of telling stories and doing comedy. That's also why when you witness, you should rely on the power of God's word rather than trusting your own cleverness or your charm or your philosophical arguments or whatever. This is where the power for ministry resides, in the word. It's not in our highbrow scholarship. It's not in our scintillating oratory. It's certainly not in how quick we are to embrace whatever stylish in pop culture. The power is not in you or how cool you can be. The power is in the Word of God, and our task is simple. All we have to do is make the Bible's meaning plain and proclaim it with accuracy and clarity, and the Spirit of God uses it then to transform lives. You know, we can sow and we can water, but God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." So the life and power are in the Word, not in any technique or program, and certainly not in our skill or cleverness. Spurgeon said, "What an honor to have it as one's calling to study, to expound, and to publish this sacred Word." He said, "I can't help feeling that the man who preaches the Word of God is standing on a throne. You may study your sermon, brother," and he said, "you may be a great speaker, able to deliver it with wonderful fluency and force, but the only power that is effectual for the highest design of preaching is the power which does not lie in your word nor in my word, but in the Word of God." That's Spurgeon. And then he said this, "Have you ever noticed that when people are converted, they almost always attribute it to some text that was quoted in the sermon? It's God's word," he said. "It's not even our comment on God's word which saves souls." So the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful because it has life and vitality that flows from God himself. So the word, his word, is not only his perfect, inerrant, powerful self-revelation to his creatures, it's also the instrument through which he breathes spiritual life into us. So that's characteristic number one of the Word of God. It's powerful. Here's characteristic number two. Number two, the Word of God is penetrating. It's penetrating. Notice how vividly this verse in Hebrews portrays that idea. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. So the Word is like a sword, and frankly, this is one of the main reasons I think this text refers primarily to the written Word of God, because throughout Scripture, God's revealed and inscripturated Word is portrayed as a piercing, penetrating sword that cuts to the heart. Ephesians 6:17, it's the only offensive weapon in the spiritual armor that's outlined in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Revelation 1:16 describes the Apostle John's vision of Jesus, and he says, in his right hand, seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. I used to have a hard time picturing that because I wondered, does he hold it in his teeth by the hilt? Or if it's a two-edged sword, you try to put it in your mouth, you're going to cut your mouth. So what does that mean? And I realized, oh, this is because it's his word, and that's why it comes from his mouth. Revelation 2:16, he says, repent, but if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the word of God, which is what Christ actually uses to destroy his enemies. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And that echoes Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, where you have Christ speaking prophetically, and he says, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have killed them by the words of my mouth. So notice, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It doesn't have a blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. And not only that, it has a penetrating point. It's piercing. You can swing it like a saber, or you can thrust with it like a rapier. You don't have to be skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, it'll still work. And there is nothing so hard or so deeply concealed that it can't penetrate. It will penetrate. In fact, look at the expression again. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no human instrument or worldly technique or psychological therapy that is more effective than the Word of God for penetrating the human heart. It lays bare the thoughts and intentions of every heart. Remember that when you're counseling people. I had a friend in college who we were both trying to learn to evangelize. I was a new Christian. He was fairly new as well. We're trying to learn to evangelize, and we'd each picked a person that we wanted to witness to before the semester was over. And my friend was convinced, quite incorrectly, I think, that stealth evangelism was the best way to win people to Christ. Don't let them know what you're trying to do. So he's trying to be as subtle as possible and as delicate and as indirect as possible while he's waiting for an opening. He kept using that word, an opening, to tell this non-Christian student about Christ. And he kept telling me about conversations that he had had with this guy and how he was looking for some kind of opening to work the gospel in. And this went on literally for months, and it seemed to me that he had already wasted several good openings, but he just lacked the boldness to bring up the subject of Christ and give the guy the gospel. I think he was waiting for the guy to, you know, be like the Philippian jailer and say, sir, what must I do to be saved? This guy was a football player and tough guy, and I could see that's not going to happen. He's not going to ask you the question. So I said, why don't you just bring up the subject and tell him in the plainest possible language what the Bible says about Christ? And he said, I just don't think he's really open yet. But you know what? You don't have to be open for the Word of God to penetrate. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's quite capable of opening even the hardest heart. We need to have more confidence in the ability of the Word of God to penetrate people's hearts. This is, I think, one of the real deficiencies in this generation of evangelicals. We don't have enough faith in the power of God's Word to penetrate hardened hearts. And so some Christians, and even a lot of churches, actually back away from proclaiming the gospel, the simple Word of God, to unbelievers in the plainest possible language because they think it's necessary to find some opening first. And so they'll have music and drama and other forms of entertainment to try to soften people up and prepare them to receive the Word. And in many cases, they never do get around to declaring the Word of God with any kind of boldness. I hear people today talking about, they call that pre-evangelism. I don't know if that can be used, that word, pre-evangelism, to describe any kind of legitimate strategy for preparing people to hear the gospel. Usually it refers to some activity or technique that entertains people and tries to make them friendly to Christianity while carefully avoiding the risk of confronting them with the truth of Scripture, as if something besides the Word of God might be more effective at penetrating their hearts. That is sheer folly, and it's a waste of time, because nothing is more penetrating and more effective in reaching sin-hardened hearts than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. All of our human techniques and ingenuity, our cleverness, these things are like dull plastic butter knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a story I love in the biography of George Whitefield about a man named John Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent of everything that's holy. By some accounts, he was a member of what they called in those days the Hellfire Club. That was a notorious society of free thinkers and pagans that flourished in England and Ireland in the 18th century. Look it up on Wikipedia. You'll find it. The Hellfire Club. They would gather in mobs to commit open acts of deliberate public blasphemy. They would also meet clandestinely in private gatherings to commit secret acts of gross immorality. And they reveled in all kinds of wickedness, and they absolutely hated Christianity. They were the evil counterpart to the Holy Club. The Holy Club was the nickname of a fairly small group of young college men who had been organized at Oxford University under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley. And that name, the Holy Club, was pinned on them by other students who despised what they stood for. And so it was meant to be derogatory, but that's what the original Methodists came to be known as, the Holy Club. And so you had the Holy Club on the one hand and the Hellfire Club on the other hand, at opposite extremes of English culture, all at the same time. And when George Whitefield was still a young student at Oxford, he was drawn to the Holy Club out of curiosity at first, and it was there that he first began to study Scripture and read Christian literature, and it wasn't long before he was converted. And, of course, he became, arguably, the greatest preacher of the 18th century, one of the greatest preachers of all time, preaching to untold thousands on both sides of the Atlantic. And when it was clear that the preaching of Whitefield and the Wesleys was having a significant impact on British culture, the Hellfire Club stepped up their opposition and hammered these guys with all kinds of things. I should mention, George Whitefield was not a physically attractive man. He had a great voice, by all accounts. You could hear him from more than a mile away when he preached outdoors. So he had a great voice, but it was not matched with good looks. For one thing, he had severely crossed eyes. And in fact, contemporary woodcut images of him, you see them sometimes, they show his crossed eyes, and it looks almost cartoonish. And you might think that those artists were deliberately exaggerating just to try to make him look funny, but I don't think so. Evidently, his eyes were profoundly and permanently crossed. One writer who wrote of him, making fun of him, said that his eyes were perpetually making the sign of the cross. And his enemies nicknamed him Dr. Squintum. And so mockery actually followed Whitfield everywhere he went. And he handled it magnanimously and courageously. When he opened his mouth, people listened and they were captivated. And so he just kept preaching. And everywhere he went, people were converted under the power of the Word of God. But in every town, it seems, there were these groups of young ruffians, hooligans, members of the Hellfire Club who opposed him. They would accost him on the streets. They would ridicule him publicly. They would do anything they could to try to make his ministry a public reproach. He recorded in his diary on one occasion that while he was preaching, he was pelted with pieces of a dead cat. Is there anything worse than being hit with a dead cat while you're preaching? Yes, there is. You could, like Whitfield, be hit with pieces of a dead cat. Anyway, when he came to the town of Rotherham in central England, John Thorpe was there, and he and a group of rebellious young thugs decided to make a burlesque of Whitfield's ministry in a crowded pub. They were drinking, they were laughing, they were making fun of Whitfield and making fun of Christianity in general. And someone suggested that they should have a contest to see who could mimic George Whitfield the best. And someone produced an old mangled Bible, and the game was on. Here were the rules. You had four guys in succession who would open the Bible at random and then preach a mock sermon on, in Whitfield's style, on whatever random text his eyes landed on. And this guy Thorpe was apparently pretty good at doing impressions, and he knew all of Whitfield's mannerisms and gestures, and so he eagerly volunteered to take a turn. And so he was chosen as the final contestant. So he got to watch the first three guys perform. And nothing was deemed sacred. Nothing was off limits. Blasphemy, buffoonery, bad language, base morals, all of it flowed as freely as the beer. And everyone, including John Thorpe, was laughing hysterically and completely untroubled by this open display of sacrilege. And when Thorpe's turn came, he got up on a table in the center of this pub, stood up there, crossed his eyes, and of course, everybody broke out laughing at that. And when the laughter died down, he brashly said, "I'm going to beat you all." And someone handed him the tattered Bible, and it fell open to Luke chapter 13, and his eyes went straight to verse 3. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And he began to read that text out loud, fully intending to try to deliver a humorous message mocking Whitfield's style. But as soon as he read the text, Whitfield's biographer, I'll read it to you. This is John Gillies, who wrote a biography of Whitfield. He says this: "His mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. The sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and conscience denounced tremendous vengeance upon his soul. And in a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject." And so he begins to preach on this text, and the whole pub fell silent. Thorpe said later that his mind was filled with this sudden insight on that text, and he delivered a full sermon on it, not as a burlesque, but with genuine gospel passion. The Word of God had pierced John Thorpe's own heart, and when he finished his sermon, he sat down, trembling and brokenhearted, and turned to Christ in faith. In John Gillies' words, again reading from the biography, "Instead of entertaining the company, that sermon spread a visible depression, and by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom upon every countenance." And John Thorpe himself later testified that when he read that text and it gripped his conscience, his hair literally stood erect. He confessed the truth of the gospel. He gave his heart to Christ right there in that pub. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Actually, it was the penetrating power of the Word of God that cut into his soul and pierced him to the heart. And he became a preacher himself and quite an effective evangelist because he knew firsthand the power of God's Word to penetrate hardened hearts. Look at the text again. The Word of God pierces to the very depths, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's even able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it probes to the deepest recesses of the heart, no matter how hardened, no matter how closed that heart might be. In fact, only Scripture can do that. You might notice how militant this language is. It sounds like the language of armed conflict, doesn't it? Swords and cutting and dividing asunder of joints and marrow. This is vivid and destructive sounding language. It's the language of warfare and devastation. And it is true that sometimes the Word of God pierces a heart as a judgment, without remedy, without any kind of healing. But I don't think that's primarily what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. In this context, notice, he is urging his readers to examine themselves lest they fall away from Christ before they have truly embraced him with saving faith. He's warning them that it is possible to come close to Christ and yet fall away without entering into his rest, without getting into the rest that comes with redemption and the forgiveness of sins when we cease from our own works and trust in Christ. Verse 11, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. And our verse then comes immediately after that admonition, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So he wants them to allow the Word of God to cut through their pretensions and their false professions, and he wants the Word of God to reveal the true thoughts and intents of their hearts to themselves, because they're deceived by their own hearts. The Word of God can correct that. And this is a reminder, by the way, that there is a painful process involved in regeneration. In Ezekiel 11, 19, the Lord describes what is involved in this process, where he says, I will give them one heart and give within them a new spirit, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's describing sacred open heart surgery, literally a heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant. And that is the very thing that was actually pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcision symbolized the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 speaks of it in precisely those terms. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Which is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit. That was what was pictured in the act of literal circumcision. And it's the very imagery that our verse in Hebrews 4 calls to mind. It is the cutting away of that which defiles. Circumcision of the heart. The Word of God is the instrument that accomplishes that. Painful cutting. It's the necessary prerequisite, often, for true and thorough healing. I have a daughter-in-law who right now, this very minute, is in surgery to remove a benign tumor from her brain. So I think of this, and this language is vivid and real, and you realize this painful cutting, that is often necessary for any kind of healing. That is what surgery is all about, and that is precisely the kind of ministry that the Word of God has in the lives of those who genuinely know Christ. If you have never experienced that painful piercing of the two-edged sword, then you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith, because you cannot possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut into your fallen heart and convicted and convinced you of your own desperate need of cleansing and spiritual heart surgery in order to deal with your sin. And that, I think, is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. This is what he's got in mind. It's a wholly beneficial thing, despite all the militant-sounding language. Although the Word of God is like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the very depths, what he's talking about is a necessary and beneficial incision that is ultimately designed for our own good. And for those who submit to the Word of God rather than resisting it, the cutting and probing of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. How can that be, you ask? How can surgery be done with a sword? If surgery is what he has in mind, why is he talking about a sword? Well, that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Now third, the Word of God is precise. And notice how this verse describes the ministry of the Word of God as precision surgery. This is not wanton destruction. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery is normally done with a scalpel and not a sword. And if you went for surgery and the guy pulled out a sword, you'd probably look for a different surgeon. They use scalpels because they are small and precise and razor sharp, just like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. The surgeon uses a scalpel with great care to cut precisely, sometimes dividing very fine layers of tissue with remarkable precision. If you've ever watched how they do this, and looking into a microscope sometimes, cutting the smallest things and dividing what otherwise couldn't be divided, that is exactly what's described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is something that's not even visible to the human eye. The heart. In this context, that refers to it refers to the innermost part of the human soul. It's not the blood-pumping organ, but it's something that's invisible. You can't see it because 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, only Yahweh looks at the heart. You can't even correctly discern the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? We are all subject to self-deception and blindness when it comes to judging our own hearts. But the Word of God reveals what's really in our hearts, and it correctly assesses our thoughts and our intentions. It shows our motives and our imaginations for what they really are. And that's why it's capable of such precision surgery, even in the deepest recesses of our souls. Now, you might read this phrase, the division of soul and spirit, and imagine that this is describing two completely separate parts of the immaterial makeup of our beings. That's not what this verse is teaching. I realize there are good Bible teachers who teach that man is a tripartite creature consisting of body, soul, and spirit. And I'm going to say in passing, there are a lot of difficulties with that view, not the least of which is the fact that Scripture sometimes uses the words soul and spirit interchangeably. And nowhere in the Bible are soul and spirit dealt with as if these were two distinct faculties of the human being. In fact, in biblical terms, Genesis 2, verse 7, Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living soul. So you are a living soul consisting of a body, that's your material part, and a spirit, that's your spiritual side. And I realize various commentators have tried to define all kinds of distinctions based on this verse between soul and spirit. But when you examine all of that carefully in light of Scripture, it all falls apart. It's difficult to make any meaningful division between the human soul and the human spirit, and that's actually the whole point here. Just like the joints and marrow of your bones and the thoughts and intentions of your heart. These are not things that you can neatly separate. They're all so inextricably linked to one another that it's impossible to separate them without destroying one or the other. So he's not describing separate faculties or separate entities that exist apart from each other. Again, soul and spirit, these are not two distinct human faculties, but there is overlap and independence. And the Word of God is precise and exact, and it cuts with such painstaking accuracy that it divides what otherwise can't be divided. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet it's more precise than any surgeon's scalpel. Now, what does all this mean in practical terms, since we're told in James 1:22 to become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves? Remember, Hebrews 4, this entire chapter is written to warn people who are half-hearted and they're vacillating in their commitment to Christ, and he's urging them to examine themselves, to submit to the probing and penetrating power of God's word, and let it do its painful work in their hearts. They need to examine their own motives and attitudes and let the discerning light of Scripture see their thoughts and intentions in their heart, and they need to face the question of whether they are truly regenerate or not, whether they've really entered into that state of spiritual rest that Christ offers to everyone who genuinely trusts him alone for salvation. If they fall, he says, it will be because of their unbelief. And the only cure for unbelief is the probing and penetrating ministry of the two-edged sword. Second, for those of us, and I presume that's virtually all of us, who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, this verse suggests that we should prize and revere the Word of God above every earthly treasure. The Word of God alone can sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. Listen to Psalm 19. I will go to the favorite verse of John MacArthur on the sufficiency of Scripture. Psalm 19, verses 8 through 11. It's a great text on the sufficiency of Scripture. And it says, "The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And the psalmist also said in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." God's word is a greater treasure than all of the wealth of this world combined. Have you ever thought about that? And we have it. We should revere it. We should prize it. We should value it for what it really is. Here's a third practical implication of this passage. We ought to revere the Word of God so much that we tremble at its message. It's powerful and penetrating and precise, so there's no room for treating it flippantly or refusing to submit to it. Those who ignore the Word of God or receive it superficially do so at their own peril. We ought to welcome its correction. We need to respond quickly to its reproof. We need to cultivate a thirst for its instruction and cling to it for wisdom, because it accurately discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts better than we can ourselves. We need to depend on the Word of God and submit to it humbly. Fourth, and here's a helpful one, I think, for most of us. When you lack strength or spiritual vitality, you can draw it from the Word of God, which is living and active. When you feel weak or frail, you can gain power from the life-giving energy of God's Word. When you sense that you are spiritually parched and dry and you're lacking in spiritual desires, don't avoid the Word of God. That's what we're tempted to do at times like that. But instead, go to it. Drink deeply from the water of life that it offers. Revitalize yourself with the life and power of God's Word. Hide it in your heart perpetually and keep your heart open to it, and you won't have to endure the severe pain that always results when the Word of God has to pierce and cut through a hard and worldly exterior in order to penetrate and reach our hearts. And finally, and this is for those of us especially who serve in positions of church leadership, we ought to make better use of the Word of God in our ministry to others, because after all, only the Word of God has the powerful, penetrating precision that is necessary to reach and revitalize hearts that are cold and dead because of sin. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word. It's living and powerful, sharp and discerning, and it will not return void. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your Word and its sufficiency. This church, this conference, everything around us testifies to the power of the Word of God preached clearly and with conviction. Help us, Lord, as ministers of your Word, to preach that way with clarity, with conviction, from the heart. And may Christ use his Word to transform us and those who hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.